And so turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 12. And if you need a Bible, there are Bibles in the back. You're sure welcome to borrow. We read Acts chapter 12. We'll pick up where we left off last week at verse 19. Acts 12, verse 19 and following. Hear then the word of God. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Bethlehem, or from Jerusalem, when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod with the tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. What was it about the early church that caused them to be so plugged into the power of God? I think that passage suggests that question, and it's a good question to ask. It obviously has implications for us. Not that we would experience some of the miraculous things of that day, but that we would be like the people of God. This passage does not suggest an individualism that's so common in our day. This is not suggesting a how-to, you know, that is so frequently preached. There is a corporate sense to this passage that we need to give attention to. And of course, as we discover the true nature of that vibrant church of the first century, it obviously does have huge impact on us individually and personally as well. I learned in high school the difference between kinetic and potential energy, and that helped me understand a lot of things about science and about the day in which I lived, when you tended to have half cords for everything. Now we live in this cordless day where everything has a battery and you don't have to plug in that sense. My iPhone is continually on, and I have a hard time turning it off unless I take the batteries out of it. And I'm not even sure then the government can't still listen in to me. But we live in a day of cordlessness, and yet we do understand the nature of kinetic energy and potential energy. Well, we see in the church this great energy of God working through His Spirit, both in the church broadly and in the lives of people individually. We see, first of all, this political power of the Roman government, this great political leader, Herod, not Herod the Great. Remember, we talked last week about the four different Herods in the New Testament. This is Herod Agrippa the First, not the Herod Agrippa that we'll see back at the later portion of Acts when Paul is brought before the judge. That's Herod Agrippa the Second. But this is Herod Agrippa the First. He was tetrarch of that portion of the Roman province, and obviously a very influential man. And his power is now thwarted by the Spirit of God. An awesome thing. And we saw last week that Herod Agrippa's wrath, his political posturing, that was probably the reason why he took these kinds of severe actions against the Christian church. Really kind of out of the blue. There was no progression of the Roman distaste for the Christians at this time. But we see this in the first three verses, Herod Agrippa's wrath, his wanting to somehow win favor with the Jews, and so he would be more empowered to have political might in the province that he'd been recently made the governor over. And so he first of all executes this one disciple. And this is shocking to the church. They'd seen Stephen some years earlier assassinated, but that was more at the hands of the Jews. And now for the Romans to come out in this kind of visible way and not only execute one of the 11 apostles, but also to arrest Peter was rather shaking and shocking and no doubt fearful to the whole church, at least in Jerusalem and beyond. We saw Peter's imprisonment, and this was Herod Agrippa's plan to put Peter to death. And he wouldn't do it, of course, at the time of the Passover, which was this time of year. And so he was waiting for the Passover to end before he would execute Peter, because he knew politically that that was important. Herod the Great was Edomian, but had enough knowledge and enough relationship to the Jews to claim himself as being a Jew. And so Agrippa the First also was about that effort to make himself the king that was one of the people, that was like the people, that belonged there. And that's no doubt why he was appointed by Caesar to be the governor of this portion of the country, because he understood the culture. He had a certain amount of relationship with the people, so much so that he was also currying favor at this time with the high priest. And so there's record in Josephus of his being invited to read the scriptures in the synagogues in the area, which would have been a huge wrestling of the people of how can we ask the Romans to come into our synagogues and read the scriptures. But apparently that's what at least Josephus records had actually taken place during the time leading up to this. Herod was currying the favor and so was to put Peter to death just after the Passover was. But the church was praying. And we need to be very in tune with the Spirit of God as God takes us forward as a church, not only to other portions of Indiana. God may cause us someday to be able to plant another church somewhere in here in Indiana, as we have in the past. But God does seem to be taking us to the other side of the world to be involved in church planting in a new and different way beyond what we ever imagined or thought of 20 years ago. But our role, our task now, is to get underneath, to get behind, to let the Spirit of God lead this forward. Not somehow, not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. If, as Vinky and Shemi come here this summer, if we listen close and pray long, and we don't have any real definite plans of prayer times with Vinky and Shemi, one of the first things we'll be talking with them when they arrive tomorrow about is, how can we institute, how can we go forward in prayer with you this summer? I'm particularly talking with Dean and James about how can we have some times this summer to know what the Spirit of God is saying to when it comes time to send them over with a base of prayer, both this far ahead and also at the time. The church was praying, and there's good indication both from the grammar and also in other ways in this passage that it wasn't just a late night prayer meeting, but that it was a season of prayer, an extended time of prayer that continued through the nighttime, and it was in those wee hours in the morning that Peter escaped, verses 6 through 13. Peter's escape, as I was commenting on last week, the Spirit of God must have meant for there to be a sense of humor in this. It certainly is to me when I read it. I almost chuckle out loud at Peter stumbling around in the night and the angel helping him to get dressed, of the gates opening to Peter and him thinking this is just a dream or a vision, and he gets out in the street and finally he wakes up enough to realize what has just happened, and he goes to Mary, the mother of John Mark's house, and knocks at the gate, and of all people, the servant girl comes, and they were just praying inside, and she must have been in on this prayer meeting, and the knock, and so she comes to the gate, and Peter's there, and she runs back and tells them that Peter's at the door, and there's this big argument, well, you're nuts, you're crazy, you know, couldn't be Peter, we've been praying for him, but it couldn't be Peter. And the irony of their not believing her and her believing that what they'd just been praying for, and now she saw it or heard it, and she's determined to convince them, and the knocking continues as they're having this argument in the living room over whether it is Peter, whether it's Peter's angel or ghost and all this is going on, and finally somebody rushes to the gate, throws the gate open, and there's Peter, you know, he's just kind of, finally, you know, and walks in and is real nervous, probably looking both ways up the street because maybe there are dogs barking and maybe even lights coming on from all the commotion, and he goes in and quiets everybody down and tells them about what had just taken place. Just a wonderful story. Well, then we see that Peter goes on and no doubt into hiding. And so Herod Agrippa discovers what had happened the next morning. And, it just must have been a real crisis in the palace that day as he brings the guards in and examines them. And you cannot imagine the rage of this man as he tries to discover where Peter is. How did he get out? Were you asleep at your post? And finally orders the execution of at least 4 guards. I mean, this was serious stuff that a guard did not fall asleep on his post. And that's the only explanation, right? The only reasonable explanation is that they fell asleep on their... But all 4 of them at the same time? And how did that happen? And it could have been more than that because there may have been other guards outside the prison as well. Incredible developments. Well, Herod, licking his wounds, goes from here down to Caesarea Maritima. And that's not terribly far away, not a long journey. And he gets to this great city and is trying to forget what has just taken place. And is apparently there faced with this political situation where finally the Phoenicians have admitted that they need Rome's and Judea's grain, and so they've been making efforts with this chamberlain, Blastus, to try to smooth things over. And it just shows us, again, another example of the overbearing, dictatorial manner of this man, Herod Agrippa. And so this unrighteous political leader, this deceiving man, gets his own way again, and so he's puffed up at this point, and that's the implication. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. Now, Josephus records this at length and gives us much more detail in his history. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he is writing and accepted as a great historian of his day. He is writing about this same thing, and the significance of the royal robes were that they were made out of silver. And so at sunup, apparently there was some kind of congregation, some kind of gathering in Caesarea Maritima. Now, Becky and I have stood in that stadium, and it's an incredible sight. It's like a block in distance away from the ocean. The ocean, you can hear the ocean waves in the stadium. Herod Agrippa comes out just at daybreak, and Josephus records all this, and the morning rays of the sun flash on him dressed in this beautiful silver robe, and he just must have shone as the sun rays blasted on him, and everybody probably covered their eyes with their hands because of the brightness of the reflection. And then he gives this great oration, and they testify to him shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Herod's boast. Oh, you say, well, it's not Herod. Likely Herod put someone up to this. Likely he saw the historic political moment and certainly desired this kind of praise for himself. This is classic humanism. This is man exalted. This is a man who desires, who caters to this kind of impious flattery. We shouldn't find it strange in our day. Is it not everywhere we look, everywhere we hear, in the media, even in the news, the greatness of man? We build huge arenas and stadiums. And there's no doubt that stadium in downtown Indianapolis, who it was built to. And so we see, and Josephus also records that in the midst of this moment of great flattery and human ultimate pride, there suddenly he notices, and it brings to attention, an owl on a rope in the stadium. And Herod Agrippa understands that that is a bad omen. Now the text says, because he did not give glory to God, he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Josephus records this in more detail, saying that at that moment he was struck with an illness, taken to his home, and 4 days died from a miserable and despicable death. John Calvin says his body reeked from the eating of the worms in his stomach and gut area. Here we have a man that stands in absolute contrast to Peter and the people of the day. Peter even makes the contrast more stark when he writes later in 1 Peter, he writes that, let me see if I can find it here. Yes. And God knows how to bring judgment on the unbeliever while he rescues his children from wrath. Also, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their soul to a faithful Creator while doing good." As we consider, as we ponder the glory of God here, even Josephus' record of it, it's easy to think that God somehow was punishing Herod the Great for the murder of the Apostle James and the arrest of Peter. But I don't think that's what the text is saying. And I don't think that's what it means here in this portion of the Bible. Certainly, the destroying of the Apostle James and this despicable way in which he dealt with the church in that day is deplorable. But that's been the history of Christians throughout our existence. And every time a Christian is martyred or persecuted, it doesn't result in political leaders being destroyed by God. Now, the text indicates that the sin of Herod the great sin of Herod Agrippa, was his taking God's glory upon himself. This is the sin, and this is the great temptation of men. Nebuchadnezzar did that. When Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have made by my powerful hands?" God dealt with him. But Nebuchadnezzar survived and lived to tell about it. Here, this great judgment is upon this political figure. Also, because he knew better. He was well informed of the scriptures and of the law of God. And he breaks not the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," but he breaks the first two commandments of God and takes upon himself the glory of God and did not deny the words of this one who shouted the voice of a God and not a man. We're going to be looking in a few weeks again at the glory of God because it's seldom preached and we don't give enough thought to it in our own life and love. But this miserable death, eaten by worms, was a result of a powerful, politically connected, despicable man who affronted God by taking God's glory to himself. The text goes on then as we see this commentary by Luke, a commentary that's been made several times already and will be repeated again, verse 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." This has been the testimony all the way through this book of Acts, the Spirit's power and the Spirit's progress in this day. It's not because somebody's done anything. It's just simply because God's will in the world works. God is at work to show forth his greatness and his glory. And his power is made known. And so Luke comments on this under the spirit of the leading of the Spirit of God. The word of God increased and multiplied. We saw that happening or mentioned in chapter 2, verse 47. We saw it again in chapter 5, verse 14, in 6, verse 7, in chapter 9, verse 3. We've seen that God declares that he will get the glory. He declared that in each and every one of your lives because you weren't all that much different, at least I wasn't all that much different, than Herod Agrippa in my B.C. days. I, too, cursed God. I, too, desired to bring the glory of men to myself and on myself. And it's only by the grace of God that I or you stand here today, not having been judged by the wrath of God, but instead saved by the grace of Christ. And the word of God increased and multiplied. Then we have a little parenthesis here, because Luke now picks up what he had been referring to back in chapter 11. He says chapter 11, verse 30, that Barnabas and Saul, along with John Mark, went down from Antioch to Jerusalem to take this offering. He now picks up, after this long portion of Scripture in Acts 12, he brings us back to Paul and Barnabas and Mark and brings them back. So the story has varied and is now being brought back, and Paul and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing John, whose name was Mark, with them. And so the story kind of brings us back to this new avenue, this new occasion, this new chapter, or I should say section of the book, the going forth of the gospel to the Gentiles. But Luke's not finished with this subject of the power of God. And so we've seen the political power of Herod Agrippa and of the Roman Empire thwarted. Now we see the Spirit's power trusted. As we return to the scene of Antioch, to the church of Antioch, we're introduced not just to Saul and Barnabas and Mark, but to other men in whom the Spirit of God is at work. Men who trusted the Spirit of God, who cared not of the political power of Rome, but instead had come to trust the Word of God, the power of God, the Spirit of God in their lives. And so we see this first in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, said, "Set apart for me." We see, first of all, the Spirit's call. This is an important part of our being plugged into the Spirit of God as a church and you individually as well. To know, to understand, to trust the Spirit's call in our life, in your life. What has God called you to? What is God calling you to? Do you know the call of God? Sometimes it takes waiting on God. Sometimes it takes wondering about God. Here it is with the Apostle Saul, with Saul, and it's been 14 years since Acts chapter 9, where he came to faith. And he's still a pretty unknown guy. He's not the Apostle Paul. He's still Saul. And he has been learning. He's been waiting. He's been growing. He's been out in the desert for 3 years pursuing the Lord. He doesn't have the call of God clear and clean in his life yet. And God has been working. It's been a quiet time. It's been a waiting time. And so it is with many men and women. We wait for a while. I'm the classic case. I was age 40 before I got a clearer call. And so in many of our lives, we wish we could hurry along the call. You know, God, I'm 17 and I need to know what to major in. And God says, wait, you know, I'll show you that, but that may not be your call. That may not be the thing that I'm going to use you most wonderfully in. And so we wait on God, and we wrestle with the things that we're to do, and that's good. And I think that there are those initial callings of God, those initial leadings of God where he leads us. We don't simply wait. We don't just sit on our hands. Waiting on God doesn't mean inactivity. It means going ahead to pursue the things he shows me as his will. But I believe that these men that are named in verse 1, Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, Lucius, Manaen, were men who now were fully prepared. God had put them in the furnace, and now he was taking them out, and he were ready to really be powerful witnesses, useful to the max. And so we see that with Barnabas and Saul. The call of God on their life, the Spirit's call, and men respond. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Some of us tonight might need to make that kind of response. The clarity of the call may not be there yet. And so when I responded to this very verse, when I was 19 years old, Roy, at Maranatha Bible Camp, under Lloyd Olson's, Pastor Olson's preaching, and he put the challenge to us: Is God calling you to service, to a serious service, a full-time service? Does God want you to be His servant full-time? And he challenged us that way, and I challenge you tonight. Have you ever made that kind of a commitment to Christ, young person, mom and dad, old person, any of us and all of us? Have you ever made that kind of commitment? And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here, my Lord, send me." Isaiah, not because of strength, not because of gifting. Make it clear, make it known that these men were not strong men. They were not totally gifted. They were not the great dynamic leaders. They were weak men, and yet they wanted to be useful to Christ. And so we see then in this passage, in this chapter, first of all, they're calling, secondly, they're equipping, and thirdly, they're being sent out. The Spirit's call, and men, weak men, responding. It's interesting, he puts this little interesting footnote in here for us, that Menahem was brought up alongside of Herod Antipas. He was in the court of Herod, and apparently he was a boyhood friend of Herod Antipas. Interesting little footnote here, but also notice the contrast it sets. Two boys, friends in boyhood days, not much different than one another. One slayed because of his impudence and his rebellion against God. One slayed by the angel of God because of his impious flattery. The other one here, desiring heartily, one who's described as a teacher and a prophet, Menahem, and now being used of God in the going forth of the gospel. God's setting up this contrast for us. God does work through human channels. We saw just an occasion before where it was just simply the Spirit of God doing this great work. But let's never miss the fact that God does work through human channels. Romans 10 tells us that the gospel is sent through human beings, through human channels. Romans 10:9-10. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. Nope, that's not it. Romans 10. For by the heart of for how will they believe if they do not hear? And how shall they hear unless they are sent? Behold, how blessed is the one who is sent as a messenger of God. Secondly, we notice the prayer of the church again, this time in chapter 12. And now we see it again, this intense time of prayer as they ponder. We don't know why they were praying this way. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to do." Why were they in this time, kind of intensive time of prayer? Are we as a church now called to that kind of an intensive time of prayer? I believe we are. I believe the Spirit of God has us at some junctures, both in terms of our future leadership as a church, in terms of our mission as a church, in terms of our understanding, our gifting, and our call to ministry service as a church. He has done great things for us, through us, in the past year. It would be easy in this 50th anniversary year to kind of sit back and say, well, let's just ponder all the wonderful ways that 2nd RP has been used of God. But that's not his will. What he wants is he wants us to come to him deliberately and purposefully in prayer. First of all, to pray that this 50th anniversary would be useful to him in the rest of the church in Indiana and beyond. Others will be watching how we celebrate this 50th anniversary. And if God uses us and blesses us with this, it will be useful to the rest of the church, not to kind of wallow in our pride, but to point to him to do the thing that Dr. Blackwood called us to. It's not my church or our church, but it's his church. The Spirit of God bringing the church to a time of prayer. The Spirit's call, the church's fasting and praying. And thirdly, we see the Spirit's commissioning of Paul and Barnabas to go to Cyprus, to go out in this unknown mission place. Now again, I say Paul was a pretty unknown person at this point. It wasn't he was the Apostle Paul, but he's still being called Saul. And God says, set apart for me Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Most even more so, it's not Saul and Barnabas. It's Barnabas and Saul. Because Saul was a very unknown person. Barnabas had gone to get him for the starting work in the previous chapter. And he was an important growing in his usefulness. You may be there. You may say, well, I'm not, you know, anybody important. I'm not. Yep, you're not. But as you submit to this, the work of the Spirit of Christ in you, He will take you and make you. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Don't accept where you were a year ago or 5 years ago, and don't accept where you are today. Expect the Spirit of God to empower you, to fill you, to use you in ways beyond what you can really ever imagine. I'm rejoicing deeply in some of our young people as we've seen Jessica Cutter grow up and, you know, become thrilled and excited about being a servant of the Lord. And now she's going in a week and 10 days down to Echo to continue her mission service. I'm excited for some of our younger people who are catching the enthusiasm and the joy and the challenge of being a servant of God, not waiting until they're 22 or 25 or 35, but in their young years saying, God can use me. Tomorrow morning, 7:30 a.m., I wish you were there. On my back porch, there's going to be this gathering of all of these excited young men who want to work on the church property. And their enjoyment, their excitement, Patrick Mangan's in charge of this group, and they'll be gathering with great enthusiasm to be able to do all of the things around here that we'll be needing to do this summer. And that kind of enthusiasm, it's a very simple way in which we can give our young men a chance to start now at age 12 or 13 or 14 to be servants of the Lord. And, you know, I mean, I can tell you that's where James and Brad and many of us started, Dean too, and many of us started, you know, hey, cleaning toilets around here. If you don't know how to serve in the Lord's house, just come over someday and just clean some toilets because they need to be every once in a while cleaned good. I've had my hand in almost, not in the new building so much, but in the old building. I've had my hand down in every one of these toilets over time, washing them away and cleaning them. But that's where we start, you know. I always thought it would be really cool to be the preacher or the presenter. But what God gave me first was this routine, mundane service in the Lord's house. And that's where many of us can be used initially. We see then the Word of God proclaimed, preached also. The preaching of the Word of God is offered here again at such an important time. Why is it? I've pondered. I was an educator. I learned that the best way to present something is, you know, through computers or visuals or there's a lot better ways for teaching to take place than preaching. I mean, you know that from your college classes, you know. One of the boring things for a professor to do was to lecture. So why preaching? And, you know, I don't know the answer to that, but I do know that God holds this up as a time in our week in which God speaks most wonderfully and most powerfully to His people. If I had it to do, I'd probably use a multimedia presentation, you know, and probably do demonstrations of things and use analogies. But God says, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, exhort, and so the Word of God is effective. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God uses His Word. So, are you plugged in to the power for God's call, God's mission, for you and for this church? Some real practical things. Believe. We see that with Peter. We see that for Manan. Believe that God is at work in you. Believe that God will change you. Believe that God can protect his church, as he says under the inspiration of Peter. Don't be afraid, but go forth trusting, believing the word of God. Secondly, pray. And pray together. Don't just simply pray alone. God's will is to use the church most powerfully, most wonderfully, when it gathers together to pray. And we see examples of that, first in chapter 12 and now again here in chapter 13. As the church came together to pray, there was kinetic energy being released. There was power in their prayer. Believe. Secondly, pray. And thirdly, go by the grace of God. If he calls you to a specific task, if he makes known to you his calling, go. It's not by your strength. It's not by your ability, your power. It's by his spirit. Not by power or by might, but by thy spirit, says the Lord of church, Lord of hosts. Believe, pray, go, preach the word. The word of God is powerful. It is useful to the people of God. There are probably many applications of this for us, but I want to call our attention to the one that I think is where God is taking us, and that's to be about prayer this summer, to be about praying this summer, praying for India, praying for Liberia, praying for those other missionaries that we support, praying for the other works of God. Isn't it exciting that Stephen continues to draw our attention back to praying for the churches of around the United States that have needs? So we need to be much aware of what God's doing in Terre Haute, Indiana. And some of you have been there recently. Please, when you go, bring a report back to us and tell us how to pray for them better. The church in Sparta, Illinois, the church in Bloomington has some great needs. The church in Kokomo, Indiana. We need to be much in prayer for our sister churches as they go forth to do the work of God. Let's join together in prayer. Lord, in our day, it's so easy to complain about political things, to complain about the government, to complain about our circumstance, our situation, to complain about the government's point of view. Father, we see here that political power is often thwarted, but we as your people need to be empowered by the Spirit of God, not discouraged by the inability, the dishonesty of others, but instead empowered by the Spirit of God to go forward to do your work in our place. Lord, we confess these feelings of both helplessness as well as inability. But God, we submit to you. We desire, we ask for your calling in our life. We ask that you would move us on by your work of the Spirit of God, sanctifying us, moving us on to being able to be useful the way Manaen and Simeon and Barnabas and Paul and John Mark were useful to you. Father, thank you for the work that each and every one of us has tomorrow. Lord, some of us, it's a very disconnected thing between what we do tomorrow morning and the kingdom of God. But Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, make that connection more and more important, more and more useful, more and more fruitful. Father, that we would be filled with your Spirit, and that's that connectedness that we so desire. We ask you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.